This morning, I'd like to vary just a little bit from the way we've begun the other sessions, not only asking what do we know about Ezekiel and how do we come to know that, but I'd also like to have us have the opportunity, if you have some questions or some points of view that you would like to have addressed, to be able to do that. And if we won't be able to do it all of us together, perhaps in your groups two or three, you can do that, to talk about, you know, I think I've learned, or I'd like to know more about, or I wonder about, or I disagree with, any of that kind of thing. So I'd like to have you do your sharing, not only just on Ezekiel. You may or may not wish to even talk about what you know or don't know about Ezekiel, but if you get into the other question about, you know, what questions have emerged this week, what insights or whatever, that'll help us use this as a time for those who have been with us through part of the week or all of the week to draw some things together. So if you just do that sharing now for a moment. What do you know about Ezekiel? How did you come to know it? What did you learn, question, whatever this week, okay? And so we would just invite anyone from your own sharing or from your group or whatever on either Ezekiel or on this week or whatever, so just go ahead and fire away.
Ezekiel is always, I know, I have known, is always difficult, it's being difficult, so I have avoided it.
Okay. That is precisely one of the reasons why I chose to teach on it this week, because I have avoided it. With good reason. Okay.
We came here to really opened our eyes and made us see the need for more study of the Old Testament and, you know, how it can be our need for knowing more about the Old Testament.
Okay, good. And that also was one of the things we wanted to try to do, and I'll come down very hard today on why even books that are as difficult as Ezekiel are very critical to our understanding of the New Testament and of its witness to Jesus. Because some of what Jesus was about is very clearly based on Ezekiel.
I think your presentation has been excellent, and it's been down to earth, humorous, and one that we could relate to, because you related it to the present time, and it's just been a wonderful presentation.
Well, thank you. That really is what one owes to your parish, who won't let you get by with much else.
I just was talking to Chuck to drive home, and I always think of the Ezekiel as sort of being the prophet of hope, as well as not a total destruction, but taking the old and renewing it, giving it new life.
Okay, and particularly from chapter 37 with the Valley of the Dry Bones, the Negro spiritual has made us, at least we all know that much about Ezekiel. Okay, any other things? Well,
as far as a time frame, this was about 700 BC.
Now this is contemporary with Jeremiah, so that people are quite precise in their dating of Ezekiel, and I can't give you all the reasons for the precision in it, because I just haven't followed the arguments closely enough, but most common scholarly consensus puts the beginning of the oracles of Ezekiel at about 593 and close out his ministry about 573. About a 20-year ministry in Babylon. There's some difficulties with that, because there seems to be some presence in Jerusalem, but they have trouble explaining that. Okay, I'll ring the bell so that the tape starts, and I'll give my usual little, you know, who I am, as if I didn't know, and maybe I don't. I'm Charlie Mays, and this morning we are going to work on Ezekiel under the theme Living Hope from the Valley of Death. And what we're going to try to do is to pick up some of the threads that we started to see in Jeremiah when we said that Jeremiah had enough doom when nobody had any. He had enough for everyone, and then when no one had hope, he began to hope. We didn't spend a lot of time on Jeremiah's hope, but we will spend time on that as we look at Ezekiel, and we will look primarily at where his hope emerges and give not so much time to his doom. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are roughly contemporary, at least at the close of Jeremiah's ministry. But we have known a notion that they knew one another, although we will see today that they did draw from some of the same concepts. The only time I could think of maybe they ever got to know one another was when Ezekiel ran, or when Jeremiah ran over to Babylon and hid his shorts over there for a while, and then came back and they were ruined. But maybe they got together for a few minutes there. We don't have any record of that. Kind of as a theological frame for this, I'd like to share again from this theme book for the summer, The Feast of Life. And this is from page 5, and I think it picks up again where I think Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and indeed the theology of the Old Testament, can be helpful to us, as well as what this focuses in on as a Christian hope. It says, the 50s and 60s, by and large, were marked by an optimistic fatalism. The world was regarded as basically secure and the future assured. Within that fundamentally reliable substructure, human choices were regarded as merely technical and strictly limited in their effects. The 70s and 80s, on the other hand, with their defeatist gloom, have cast a spell of generally pessimistic fatalism over the world. If the heresy of the other mood was, there's nothing we need to do, the heresy now is, there is nothing we can do. Applying both these forms of fatalism to life as a whole or the world as a whole leads either to a cosmic complacency or a cosmic despondency. A Christian point of view rejects both. Because God is in control, there is no room for despair or nervousness. Because He has called us to work with Him, there is no room for withdrawal or resignation. The biblical truth is that human responsibility and choice are awesomely real. We have been made only a little lower than the angels and given the power to make or break our world. When our eyes are open to see them, the evidences of renewal and of new birth are all around us. Our own choices can put us alongside the risen Lord of life, whose purposes everywhere are to make all things new. And so I hope to use Ezekiel as a way to open our eyes to hope again. Ezekiel's name, and we made a thing about names, means may Yahweh make strong, or may God make strong. May God make strong. Ezekiel can be divided for purposes of clarifying him and his message into three major parts. Chapters 1 to 24 occur before the second deportation or the fall of Jerusalem in 587 and deal with basically oracles against Judah and Jerusalem. Then chapters 25 to 32 deal with oracles against other nations. Chapters 33 through 48 come after the fall of Jerusalem, and we'll point out some rather specific passages that allow the dating to be quite precise. Ezekiel, the first chapter tells us, was a priest, and that will come up when he gets into the reestablishment of the temple in Jerusalem, as to why that little detail maybe has some importance. I'd like to have us skip over some of the more interesting and probably familiar things. We all know about the wheels inside of the wheels and all of that, which when people get to writing things like the chariots of the gods and all of that, they think maybe Ezekiel is the first one to see a spaceship or something. And I think rather the explanation that Ezekiel is the prophet who tries very much to do away with anthropomorphisms. He's trying to stay away from the application of human kinds of terminology and description of the heavenly and to come up with something else. And he comes up with something else. I'm reminded, somebody tells a story about they saw on the subway wall in New York the graffiti somebody had sprayed up there with a spray can, God don't make junk. And somebody else had come along and added, but he sure do make weird. And Ezekiel fits that he sure do make weird. And the visions that he sees are visions, very strange ones. And Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, and even like Isaiah, who ran around naked for a couple, 3 years, the prophets tended to be a little weird. So we'll look at some of that weirdness and what it's about if you'll turn to chapter 4. Now you can imagine in chapter 4, if we use our imaginations a little bit, that Ezekiel goes in, he's in exile, he goes down to the hobby shop and he buys a kit. And it's a kit to make a model of Jerusalem. He's going to use a brick and he's supposed to paint on this brick the city of Jerusalem. Then he is further told to do some very strange things about, he's supposed to lay there, according to this chapter, for 390 days on his left side in front of this little model that he has made. And you've got to admit, if he's laying down there in the shopping center mall, and for a year and a month, and you see him, and then one day you come back and everything has changed, he's now laying on his right side. He lays there another 40 days. You'd have to probably ask him, what are you doing there, Ezekiel? And he would tell you, well, this 390 days has to do with Israel, and the 40 days has to do with Judah. Very interesting. He also is told make some barley cakes in this chapter. You'll notice in verse 12 and following, and you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. Now, Ezekiel says, I'm willing to do a lot of things, but that one, that's just too ritually unclean. And so they substitute cow dung for human dung. And that would be also a real good thing. He probably wouldn't want to buy any hot dogs at his stand. Chapter 5 tells us, and you, O son of man, and now I'm going to make another digression here. One of the things that shocked my people when we got into this, again to show the need to read some Old Testament stuff, we have heard for 2,000 years terms like Son of Man and Son of God applied to Jesus. And the 200 years of tradition have given the words meanings different than they had when they were applied by the scriptural writers to Jesus. And it's very important we understand that. For instance, Son of God can be Israel in the Old Testament. It can be the king. And it doesn't have to have the metaphysical, divine stuff that 2,000 years have given it. That's not to say it doesn't have that meaning. But it doesn't have just that meaning. One of the things about the New Testament, because it draws on this Old Testament heritage, it can allow terms to be much more open and therefore filled with their own meaning, not our own meaning. And this term Son of Man, which Jesus uses as his favorite title for himself, means first of all exactly what it means here in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, God always calls Ezekiel Son of Man. And it has the sense of a human being, the child of human parents. And if you want another proof text for that, look at Psalm 8 sometime. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou shouldest care for him? That's just the Hebrew parallelism. What are human beings that you should care for them, and human beings that you should care for them? And that's true in Ezekiel, and that's at least one of the services he can do for us, is to loosen up that term. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, there's a lot more incarnational theology in that than I think we sometimes think about. So that when Jesus says at the end of Mark 2, so that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, it may not have to do just with with him, because he goes on to say, because man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath made for man. I think you need to think about that a little bit and not get it so concrete, but it doesn't have to exclude the other meaning either. So live with the wonderful ambiguities of things. Okay, in chapter 5, Jeremiah gets a haircut. I mean Ezekiel, excuse me. Ezekiel gets a haircut. And he says, you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor. That would be an interesting thing with this big sword, and he's going to whack off his hair. That's only the beginning of the weird. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. Now, we have to remember, and I hate to bring this up, especially in the condition I'm in, about baldness and what that all means. And about having your hair shaved, and all, I mean, that's humiliating to them. So anyway, and to my wife. But anyway, so he gets this crew cut, and here's what he's to do with this balance. I mean, you've got to admit again that his shaving instrument's a little strange. Then what he does with his hair is a little strange. And there's meaning to all of this. And so in verse 2, a third part, you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword round about the city. Can you imagine that? Taking your hair out and beating it around with a sword. And the third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Again, a symbolic kind of act, but that certainly would get attention. And I, those of you who are pastors, try it in a sermon sometime. It would be more dramatic than even the story sermons that Dan was talking about yesterday. Your folks would remember. They wouldn't remember what the point was, maybe, but they remember the day he got a shave in church. Let's turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins to be the heart of the theology in Ezekiel, I think, that is extremely important for us to hear. A little historical development. In Exodus chapter 21, God tells Moses that they're supposed to follow certain kinds of procedures in the places where he causes his name to be remembered. But by the time you get to Deuteronomy says, in the place where I cause my name to be remembered. Exodus, places, Deuteronomy, the place, which is Jerusalem. And around the Jerusalem place, the temple, gets to be a perversion of the theology of God's presence. We saw it briefly when we looked at Jeremiah. In chapter 7 and chapter 26, don't trust these words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because it isn't going to be any good to you. In other words, they had made a rabbit's foot of the temple, that as long as the temple is here, and Jeremiah said, as we saw, you can quote the Psalm 46, that the Lord is in the midst of her, she dwells secure. You can bank on that. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, I don't think I'd bank on that. But they came to the conclusion that God could be worshipped only in Jerusalem. Now what happens? What is going to happen when the temple is no more? That's a problem. Ezekiel sees something happening in chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory, the word for glory is kavod. It means literally heavy. And it's very easy to see how they got the etymology of that word and moved it into glory. When the king showed up with all of his royal garments on, he was heavy. Big crown, royal robes, all of that stuff. That's glory, man, and that's heavy. So that's the kavod of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord. Went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And then the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight as they went forth with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Here's the picture. He is having this vision. He's in the town. He sees the glory of God rise and move off to the east. Where is Babylon? To the east. Now move over to chapter 11, verse 22. They just kind of hover there while he gets some other stuff together. And then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision of, by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. And then he gets this word to kind of fill in the beginning of chapter 12. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not. For they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. So he's even going to act that out in the midst of that community. Now, what this vision tells Ezekiel is two things, very important things. One is God's had it with Jerusalem. So he says, I'm checking out of this motel, folks. And I ain't staying around here, so don't worry about praying toward this place right now. The second thing, which is very critical for the developing theology that's going to be the informing theology for the exile, is guess what? By the time you get to Babylon, who's going to have their place ready for you? God. I'll be there. I mean, that's a real shock because you thought I was stuck in Jerusalem. But I move right around wherever I wish, and I'm now going to be there in front of you. Now skip over to chapter 43. Very consistent theology is present here. And Jeremiah has the vision in which God leaves Jerusalem, and now he's going to decide it's time to come home. So in chapter 43, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east.
Question, where are we? What gate is this?
Okay, thank you for the question. We are now in the midst of the vision that he has of the reconstruction of Jerusalem and its temple.
So we're back in Jerusalem.
So the vision places him back in Jerusalem, and he wakes up now, and they've gotten the house ready. That's what he's supposed to do with all of this measurement. I mean, this stuff in 40 and beyond just drives you berserk. But you got to stay with it because every once in a while a gem drops. It's kind of like the out here when they were mining the mine. I mean, they took tons of rock out of that bugger before they got some copper and some gold. And Ezekiel and all of this is kind of like that. We Western people, you know, some of the theologically most important stuff in the Bible is said in the midst of all of this kind of detail that is just very boring. It's like in Joshua chapters 12 and 13 when they, you know, when they parcel out all the land. I mean, I skip over that stuff real fast because running from one rock to another rock and this part of and all of that doesn't interest me at all. But it's their way of saying, do you hear? God kept the promise to Abraham about the land. I mean, that's just very clear what that promise is about. You have another place, like in the book of Exodus, where in chapters, 26, 27, 28, or 27, 28, 29, someplace in that section, Moses is told about how to build the tabernacle down to where the thumbtacks go. And then you go over to about chapter 36, 37, and 38, right in there again in Exodus. And instead of saying, like it says in the 20 chapters, you shall do this, it says Moses did that. And he put the thumbtacks right exactly where they're supposed to be. That was his obedience. But who reads the details? I mean, boy, just take my word for it and skip it. But here we are, they got all of the details down for the temple, and God comes home. It's a homecoming. And so it says that, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and so on and so forth. Now, then in verse 7, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. We'll come back to that theme of dwelling with the people of Israel forever. So those chapters 10, 11, 43, and then in 44 we meet an interesting little thing, especially interesting in terms of the morning matins this morning about doors. Chapter 44, verse 1, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces east, and it was shut. And he said to me, the gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut. Remember a passage in Revelation about the door? That what the Christ shuts, nobody opens, and what he opens, nobody shuts. This is a digression. I'll get it in, and then you won't have to hear it at the end. Sometime, just for fun, read the book of Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, doesn't matter which one, and watch your footnotes or the cross-references, and find out how much of the language and imagery of Revelation is Ezekiel, and vice versa. And we'll make a note or two about that as we work on through this, but the two are have very much in common. And it's interesting to see how the writer of Revelation uses Ezekiel. But he's not the only New Testament writer, and in some ways not even the most interesting. Now, in chapter 11, verse 19, and I want to trace another theme so that I don't lose it. Actually, beginning to get the context in verse 17 of chapter 11, and I'm going to skip some, I'm just going to trace this one little theme partially through, and if you go ahead and try to read Ezekiel, you'll see other places where this same theme is sounded, but it does begin to tell us where the origin of Ezekiel's hope lies. Chapter 11, verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. Now, tell me if there isn't some connection between that and the valley of dry bones, the scattered bones and the assembling of the bones. And I will give you the land of Israel, and when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now that's again a place where Jeremiah in chapter 31 touches Ezekiel. This is part of the answer to the question that we started with, probing in terms of the Deuteronomic theology about why does one serve God? Does one obey God in order to do well, or is there something else abroad here? And I'm going to suggest this is how they're going to resolve some of the Deuteronomic problem. All right, then to skip on, so we pick up the same theme, move over to chapter 16, verse 62. And we could pick up again here, beginning at verse 59, so we get some context. Yea, thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish with you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when I take your sisters, both your elder and younger, and give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember that and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I forgive you all that you have done, says the Lord God. The newness that we met, or that we would have met if we'd read Jeremiah 31:31 and following, when God says that he will forgive their sins. The covenant now moves over very clearly into forgiveness. All right, we could, let's move over to chapter 36, verse 26. These are kind of like the copper veins or the gold veins that are in the midst of all of these rocks that we want to pick out. Verse 26, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord. Let that be known to you. The end of verse 36, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. All right. 37:27 is another play on that same theme. It also is a play on the theme of the coming temple and God's presence in it. Beginning to pick up at verse 36, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will bless them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall know, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forever. And then your mind just simply has to run ahead to Revelation 21 and 22, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and the dwelling of God is with humankind. And that's an Ezekiel concept that he makes use of. All right, one last kind of reference in chapter 39, verse 28. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then gathered them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Hope, which is based in Ezekiel's understanding of who God is. Now, go back to chapter 18 and we'll pick up another little theme. One of the things that we began to see emerging, or we would have begun to see emerging in Jeremiah again if we'd looked at chapter 31, is that there is a movement away from only an emphasis on corporate responsibility to personal responsibility. And so one of the things, you know, that has always troubled us is the summary or the introduction to the Ten Commandments, depending on how you want to look at them, about I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, you know, visiting the iniquity of the fathers into the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing steadfast love and mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. I think it's can be substantiated fairly clearly that the third and fourth generations are not, that's not a hereditary thing, that is the tribal family that includes three and four generations. Achan, who we looked at in the Holy War thing in Joshua 7 and 8, when he gets stoned and all of his living, all the folks who live with him. But there is a sense in which each person is hung up in this corporate personality. Jeremiah and now Ezekiel are going to begin to start to stress personal responsibility. And I really use the word personal rather than individual, because the personal is still not divorced from the corporate. In other words, the person is still involved in the community. It isn't just what I do by myself. But now persons are called to a personal responsibility. And so he quotes a Bible passage that is in Ezekiel 31, verse 29, the first part of chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, what the fathers do makes the children have the same response. And as I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls, all living beings, are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Paul liked that one, so he picked that up in Romans, and so did the psalmist. All right, now to move on quickly. Chapter 18, we meet a very important concept of this forgiveness that Ezekiel is developing, the concept of it, in verse 23 and in verse 32. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his sin or from his way and live? Then verse 32, which is going to be picked up in chapter 33, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God, so turn and live. So Ezekiel understands what's going on in the context of God's call to repentance. Chapter 20, we're not going to spend any time with this, but I do want to highlight it because it is one of those passages in which you see how the various biblical writers interpret history differently. And I think it's very important that we understand this, that the data that Ezekiel is using is the wilderness experience. Jeremiah and Amos particularly use the wilderness experience data differently. And so Jeremiah and Amos will say they were pretty good folks in the wilderness. Ezekiel says they were just the same kind of folks there that they still are today. And Hosea tends to agree with them, with Ezekiel. But anyway, there's a different interpretation placed on, was Israel obedient in the wilderness or wasn't Israel obedient in the wilderness? Now obviously if you read Exodus and Numbers particularly, the answer is no, they were not very obedient. And it's as if Jeremiah and Amos never read the Exodus Numbers accounts. But obviously Ezekiel did. And so chapter 20 is a sermon, if you will, in which he interprets that wilderness experience. And notice beginning verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my own name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they dwelt, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so he says that the only thing that kept Israel from getting wiped off the face of the map during this rebellious wilderness experience time was that I kept remembering my name and I didn't want to be made a fool of in the world. Now, God also forgot a little detail, or at least Ezekiel did, in telling this, in that if you read the Exodus and Numbers accounts, you'll notice that sometimes God gives up on Israel and sometimes Moses does. And so whenever God gives up on Israel, in fact, one time he comes to Moses and he says, I've had it with this stiff-necked people, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to wipe them out and we'll start all over with you. And Moses literally tells God, if you do that, they'll laugh you right off the face of the earth. So God says, that's a good point, so I won't do it. Then there are other times when Moses wants to give up on the folks and say, man, I didn't give birth to these people, so why do I have the burden with them? Just, I'm going to shuck the whole thing. And God says, you want to bet? That's really interesting, little conversations that go on. Anyway, Ezekiel tells us that God continually remembers his name and out of his nature they don't get totally wiped off and wiped out of their existence. So that's what chapter 20 is about, and it's a fascinating sermon, in terms of the way the story is told, the repetition of the story, and you just get the sense of the pathos that is present there. Moving right along, chapter 34. This is a very critical passage in my judgment for an understanding of some of the dynamics of John's gospel. The shepherds to which this passage refers are the kings. Now, we're not going to be able to examine this closely enough, so I'll just touch on it, and then you can go ahead and play with some of these themes. When Israel, the instructions for the temple are given in chapter 40 through 48, there are also instructions given about the role of the king in the worship life of this restored temple. It's very interesting what Ezekiel does, is that he never calls the king, king. It's always prince. Always prince. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, when they're struggling with should Israel have a king or not, you will notice a very interesting use of language. Israel always asks for a king. God always says, I'll give you a prince, because I'd rather like to be king. And then pretty soon the royal theology prevails and they're called kings all the time, much to their chagrin. Ezekiel returns to the earlier language. The king is a prince. He's not quite king of Israel, because that's God's role. Okay, so in chapter 34 we see this anti-king theology that Ezekiel has. And so the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ho, shepherds of Israel, who should have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Or who have been feeding yourself, excuse me, should not shepherds feed the sheep? But what have the kings been doing? They've been getting fat on the folks. And God said, that isn't what I had in mind for the king. The king is to serve the sheep. Now, in one sense, that's utterly ridiculous. That why do sheep herders keep sheep? Isn't for the sake of the sheep. But the image that Ezekiel says is, no, the way God wants to be shepherd, wants to have his people shepherded, is that the shepherd exists for the sheep. And then he goes through in verse 7 he says, in verse 6 there's that last little phrase, with none to search or seek for them. With none to search or seek for them. Then remember the very brief little parable in the lost sheep, the lost son, or lost coin and the lost son. Who does the seeking? Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for the wild beasts. Since there was no shepherd, and Jesus is moved with compassion because the crowds were as sheep without a shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding. To their feeding the sheep, no longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And then he goes on to say that he himself will be the shepherd. So when Jesus says in John, I am the good shepherd, if they know half of their Old Testament at all, they know this passage. So Jesus is making a claim that belongs in this passage to Yahweh himself. That's why the folks got uptight with him. Not just he said, I'm going to be about as good a sheep herder as you've ever seen come down this road. but it goes beyond that. Then there's this other little touch that I really think makes this terribly contemporary and also very frightening. Verse 17 to 19. As for you, my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and he-goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink of clear water that you must foul the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have fouled with your feet? Now just think of that in terms of what our prosperity costs the ecology and the way it causes other people not to eat, and in terms of pollution of our water and air and all of that kind of stuff. You folks are getting real nice and fat, but look what you're doing. Look where your feet are. Okay, now continuing in 20, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And this shepherd likes the lean sheep. The preferential option for the poor. Then notice in verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince. And like I said, Ezekiel likes that little word prince. It kind of helps the king understand where the roles are. Okay, we must skip on to chapter 37, the dry bones one. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now, I grew up over here in southeastern Washington, where it is very dry. And sometimes in the winter, some of our cattle would stray off and die. And you would find them in the springtime, and if you got there not too long after they died, they'd be all bloated up from the gases and stuff that were being generated by their disintegration inside. And then you'd come by in a couple of months, and the flesh would be all caved in, and come by sometime later and the flesh would be all off, the maggots had eaten it, and pretty soon you'd come by in a few years and there'd be just kind of the bones there, and they get drier and drier and more brittle. Well, we enter this scene at the time when everything is very brittle. And if you can imagine Walt Disney photographing this healthy calf, you know, growing up and being vigorous and then getting sick and dying, and then this whole disintegration that I talked about. And we come into the story when everything is just laying all over the place. And then they ask, God always asks ridiculous questions. And so he asks Ezekiel a good question. He says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel is afraid to give him the answer that's so very obvious. So he says, beats me, you know. And so then God says to Ezekiel, well, do some prophesying. I mean, here we go. This is real weird again. But then it's as if, to use this image of the Walt Disney production, it's as if they now take the camera or the projector and run it in reverse. The bones come together and a little flesh on them, and then pretty soon it's up running around again. That's Israel. By God's grace, life again, breath. And they become nation again. And we've seen twice already that he is going to gather them and assemble them. And it will be by his grace. And the reoccurring theme at the end of verse 6, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. Okay. In order to leave a little time for some discussion, I think I'll stop with the last little comment, the last verse of Ezekiel. The city which God had deserted and for which those who lie in captivity in Babylon say, how can we sing the Lord's song over here in this place? The vision that Ezekiel has of returning to this restored Jerusalem. And the name of the city henceforth shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And again, I think our minds have to run forward to the book of Revelation, that the dwelling of God is with humankind. I did say earlier, and I do need to finish this off, I think, Ezekiel is a dominant figure for the post-exilic theology, for good and for ill. He allows them to understand that God's presence is with them wherever they go. And so when Judaism is dispersed, and in fact when the exile is over and Cyrus allows them to return, most of the Jews did not return to Palestine. So that by the time Jesus was born, the vast majority of Jews lived outside of Palestine, not in Palestine. It's Ezekiel's insight about the presence of God that allows them to do that. But there's also this problem. Ezekiel is the great-grandfather spiritually of Ezra and Nehemiah. And therein lies the problem. The thrust to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, that good thrust comes obviously from this vision in Ezekiel. But here comes the problem. If you look at chapter 44, Ezekiel is taken too seriously, I think, by Ezra and Nehemiah. And so it says in the last of verse 6, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let there be an end to all your abominations, to admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning it. Now, if they could have just kept the foreigners a spiritual concept of those who are uncircumcised in heart. But Ezra and Nehemiah go bananas over that, and we have the awful story that's corrected finally by the book of Ruth, I think, about getting rid of foreign wives and all of that. But this is the embryo of that development, I think. So, to kind of conclude with a theological statement, what I think is happening in terms of Ezekiel's theology that allows him to be a prophet of doom comes from what we were talking about in Holy War, that this God, who is a God of righteousness, who wishes rightness for his whole creation, comes as their enemy. Yesterday, Lou Smith and I were visiting, and he pointed out something, a conclusion to what I was saying that makes more sense than what I was saying, and that is, Yahweh was able to stay around as a God, as it were, because the fact that the gods were at work destroying nations, that's not a new thought to the people of the ancient world. What is a new thought is that your God should ever get on the other side. That was a rather shocking thing. And so Ezekiel can be a prophet of doom because God fights against us in his righteousness. But we can hope then also because this God of righteousness also fights for us. And finally, he fights for us on the basis of his nature. And you can see this, at least for me, is most graphically shown in the 11th chapter of Hosea, which is my favorite Old Testament prophet, when he says, we ought to wipe you out, but I can't do it. I can't do it. That finally God's love overwhelms his judgment. And therein, I think, lies the inconsistency, the holy inconsistency of God that we call grace. Because we, and finally we see that holy inconsistency in Jesus Christ, who turns every concept of what God ought to be about. I mean, every religion is about serving God, right? Well, Christianity proclaims a God who serves humankind. I mean, that's the first thing right out of the chute, that this God operates differently. We have an odd God. That's all there is to it. And for that, we praise him. Now, Ezekiel is also able, because he, with Jeremiah, introduced for us the real emphasis on forgiveness and renewal and beginning again, a way out of the dilemma, perhaps, of that neat equation that do good, obey God, and you will live. Because Israel in her history was never able to do that. Certainly in the way history works out, even those who do fairly well often, or do good, don't often fare well. And so to search out the answer, how do we live in the midst of this? We live by God's forgiveness and by the hope that one day his whole creation will have a new heart. And the covenant, you see, Jeremiah calls for a new covenant, not like the old one, a covenant written on the fleshy tablets of human hearts, as Ezekiel puts it, and not stone. We pray for the Holy Spirit who comes and moves us into obeying God simply because he is God, even as Jesus served the Father to do his will when he knew what the outcome was. Okay, enough preaching. Let's talk for 1.5 minutes. Any final better conclusions?
A question, if I could. You mentioned, I believe, earlier in the week that the prophet spoke to their time and in that setting. Yet, of course, there is some foretelling. The foretelling of the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. And, of course, you indicated the foretelling of the coming of Christ. This new covenant, has that been fulfilled? I guess, in a sense, I would say not, in terms of the new Jerusalem. Is it yet to come? And the statement is that this will be forever.
And the New Testament's answer is yes and no. It has come, but not in its fullness. There are at least two broad traditions in the Last Supper accounts. One of the traditions borrows on the Mosaic conceptualization. The other one comes on the Jeremiah about when Jesus says that this will be a new covenant. You know, this is my new covenant, New Testament. That so that in the Eucharist we experience the alreadyness of the new covenant, but also in the brokenness of the world we experience the present reality of the old covenant, and that the new isn't. You know, so we live in that dichotomy. We have had a glimpse, and we provide week by week in the Eucharist a glimpse of the heavenly feast that we will celebrate in the new Jerusalem. But it isn't full yet. So we live with this terrible ambiguity, I think. So it leaves us just as confused as when we started, but maybe the borders of our confusion are more defined, I don't know. But it's a good question, and the New Testament's answer seems to me is that in Jesus Christ, the new covenant is inaugurated, but not yet.
That didn't rule out the old covenant.
Well, that's really the interesting thing about the way you understand the Old and the New Covenant. And that's a whole question. I think it has a great impact on our relationship with Jewish people. Did God negate that Old Covenant? And it's also ought to cause us some pause that the dreamer of the New Covenant was rather Jewish, Jeremiah, and the initiator, the one in whom it became incarnated, was Jewish, namely Jesus. And if you want to listen to an interesting tape that really struggles with that issue, Hans Werner Wolf, who was up here in 1970 78, sometime in there. 78, 79, who knows? Anyway, you can find Wolf. Has a lecture on Jeremiah in which he really comes down on that question of whether he suggests that the new covenant really gives us the possibility of new relationship with Jewish people. And what's the same about it? God initiates it. It depends on God's grace, so on and on and on. The similarities are amazing.